Turn to Psalm 119 as we're going to start our series of messages on our mission statement. I want to encourage you, strongly encourage you, to be here for this series. It's probably going to take about 5 to 6 weeks to work our way through this. And this morning we're going to highlight to know Christ. That's going to be the very first part. But particularly if you are checking out RBC or you're checking out Christianity, this would be a wonderful starting place to get a sense of what we're about here, what we believe in, and what we believe is biblical, and we'll trust that it will speak to your life and your heart in a very powerful way. But I do encourage you to be here for these messages because this is who we are, and this is what we're about. And it's linear in its statement because it's going to take us someplace. It is God's plan in encouraging our hearts and learning more about Him and what we are called to do in this world. Psalm 119, I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verses 19 and 20. You read these words. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Father, as we pause right now and prepare our hearts to hear from you, I pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds to understand the deep things of yourself, particularly what it means to know Christ. And so, Father, as we enter into this study, I pray that you'd anoint it, that you would visit us in a very powerful way, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray that in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. How might you feel if you were all of a sudden placed in a foreign culture in which you did not know the customs, the language, its mores, its taboos, what's good and bad, what's right and wrong? How would you feel? There's almost a nervousness in that, and I can express that personally because back in the early 60s, I was at the Naval Academy, and I was over visiting my parents. My dad was working for NATO over in, I believe it was in Belgium at the time. They just left France. And he said, Mike, I'd love to have you go to Germany, to a place called Garmisch. There's a military hotel there on Lake Eibsee, and it's only $1 a day, and I'll pay for your train transportation to get there, but just make sure that you have your ID card and that you wear your midshipman uniform. I thought, well, that's a great opportunity. So I took off and went down to the train station, and I had to change trains in, I think it was Munich. And I went into this little terminal area, not much bigger than these back rooms you see here where our bookstore is, the cry room, and maybe a little bit larger than that. A number of people just sort of reading magazines, waiting for the next train. And I sat down, and all of a sudden, I noticed that everybody in that room was staring at me. And as soon as I'd look up and stare at them, they'd pick their paper back up and act like... And then as soon as they'd slide the paper down, and I'd look over, they'd put the paper back up again. I thought, what? And I started wiping my mouth. I thought, maybe something was dripping off of me. I didn't know what was going on. And everybody was... And then people started talking, and they were talking about moi. And I didn't even... I knew it was me they were talking about. And I found out later, at least in those days, it was against the law to wear a military uniform in the city. I didn't know that. And here I was, all decked out in my midshipman uniform. And it was the strangest feeling. It was a very awkward sort of feeling. The text before us and the statement that Ed just read, the first part of that says, to know Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about. And here is the psalmist. Listen carefully to what he says. I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commandments from me, or your commands. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. He says there's something strange living in this world. Now, I think he's probably looking at it from the standpoint of a believer being a stranger in this world. But might I add that every person, a believer or an unbeliever, finds this world troublesome and confusing and difficult and filled with turmoil and not knowing exactly what to do. And so the psalmist is crying out to God that he might know God in a greater way through his commands, through his laws, through his precepts, through his word, that he would understand him, because, boy, this is a strange place. This is a fallen world. And I'm going to probably interchange the expression to know Christ or to know God, since Christ is truly God incarnate. So you'll see that kind of go back and forth. But as we walk our way through this mission statement, you're going to see there's sort of a flow here as it takes us all into the world regarding the gospel going forward. Well, before we can even begin with this topic and launch into this, there is a fundamental question that we must ask ourselves. If we're going to talk about to know Christ, we have to ask ourselves this question. Does he want to be known? Does he truly want to be known? You know, if you want to know someone, they determine whether or not you're going to know them far more than you determine through your pursuit of them. They're the deciding factor. And if I want to know God, but God doesn't want to be known, then I'm never going to know him. So I have to find out, does the Scripture actually tell me that he can be known or that he even wants to be known? That's the big question. Well, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to your right, to the book of Jeremiah. You'll find the major prophets there. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. And excuse my hacking cough that happens every year in September, year after year after year. All right? I had a friend here years ago. He's long since moved, but he used to say this. He was talking about another man in the congregation that he really wanted to pursue a relationship with. And here's what he said to me one day. He said, you know, I've been trying to pursue this relationship. He says, I ping, but he doesn't pong. Nothing ever comes back. The ball just stays on the other side of the net. It never comes back. He said, I can go to breakfast or lunch and I can spend time, but I realize when it's all over with, I'm the one that's done all the talking. I've opened up my heart. I've shared my life. But there's nothing coming back here. And so we can ping, and this morning we want to find out, does God want to pong? Does he want to come back? Is he interested in being truly known? Jeremiah chapter 9. Look down, if you would, at verse 23. We read these words and following. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts or glories, glory about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. How clear can that be? Don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let the mighty man glory in his strength. Don't let the rich man glory in his wealth. But if anybody is to glory, if anybody is to boast, let them boast in the fact that they know and understand me. For in this I delight. God says, I take delight in people knowing me. And when he talks about knowing, he's talking about a sense of intimacy, a depth of relationship, because he certainly knows us. And he says he is delighted when we know him. Can he be known? Yes, we find Paul saying that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Hosea 6:6 says, to know God is greater than sacrifice, just to offer up sacrifices, to go through religious, just religiosity, just to go through the ritual. In John, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he says, and this is eternal life, that you might know God and His Son that He has sent. So we just see it. We see it all throughout Scripture. Psalm 42 talks about, as a deer pants after the water brook, so my soul thirsts after Thee, O God. Moses in Exodus 33 says, oh God, I just want to know You. And God says, in this I delight. There is something wrong with anyone's soul who does not desire to know God. There is something wrong. There is something clearly wrong with an unbeliever, and there's certainly something wrong with a believer that doesn't have a passion to say, I really want to know God. Now, there is a difference, and you've probably heard this, between knowing about God and knowing God. There's a huge difference. There's a world of difference. Now, but I want you to understand, in that little statement, you know that when I say there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God, you can have information about somebody, lots of information. You can read somebody's resume and never have actually met them, but you know a lot about them. But I also want to reverse that a little bit. Though it is true that you can know a lot about God and never know Him or Christ, I think it's equally true to say that you can't know them without knowing first about them. All right? Here's what I mean by that. Suppose I were to say to you, do you know the neighbor on your street or in your apartment that is, if you're facing your door, moving into your house, do you know the neighbor to your right? Do you know them? And suppose you say, well, yeah, we bump into each other from time to time going out and getting the mail or mowing the lawn. We talk over the fence. And I wouldn't say that I know them well. We're certainly not intimate friends, but I know him. What's his name? And you say, well, his name is George Thompson. Where does he work? Well, he works at the Pentagon. What does he like to do? I know he likes to fish. And you know a few more things. That's about it. But you don't really know him. And suppose I said to somebody else in our congregation, do you know your neighbor on your right? And they say, oh, do I know him? Oh, we're like this. I mean, we are tight. We're each other's very best friend. What's his name? What is his name? What does he do for a living? I know I see him leave in the morning. Come on. You don't know him. You just know about him, all right? But you really can't know him unless you first know something about him, all right? And so I want to balance that out, because we hear that expression quite a bit, the issue of knowing somebody and knowing truly about them. Well, let me read something to you from Knowing God by J.I. Packer, a book that I think everybody should have read sometime in their life. Now, the beauty of Packer is that Packer is a great, great, great scholar. So Packer knows a lot about God and a lot about Christ. The beauty is, whenever I read Packer, I also walk away with a greater hunger to really know Christ, because he knows him. He doesn't know just about him, but he knows him. But in this book, as he starts out in the beginning of this book, he wants to sort of separate these two a little bit. And he says this: to be preoccupied with getting theological knowledge as an end in itself, to approach Bible study with no higher a motive than a desire to know all the answers, is the direct route to a state of self-satisfied self-deception. We need to guard our hearts against such attitudes and pray to be kept from it. As we saw earlier, there can be no spiritual health without doctrinal knowledge. But it is equally true that there can be no spiritual health with it if it is sought for the wrong purposes and valued for the wrong standard. In this way, doctrinal study really becomes a danger to spiritual life. And we today, no less than the Corinthians of old, need to be on our guard here. Then he says this: a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Him. So Packer, as a great scholar, wants to bring some balance to this. And a little bit later on, he says, and these names might not be familiar to you, but he says, could I possibly say that John Owen, a great scholar of the past, and John Calvin, one of the great reformers, could I possibly say that either of those two men knew Christ more than John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, or Billy Bray, who was an evangelist? He said, could I possibly say that the first two know their God better than the last two, because the first two are great scholars and the other two are not? He said, no. They all know their God, but they're all beavers for the Bible, he said. And his point is that just a knowledge about God doesn't mean that you're ever going to know Him, but you do have to know certain things about Him to truly know Him. All right? We'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later on as we progress in our study. Now, there's a little competition that's going on here. And I did some meditating on the text that's before us when I look at Jeremiah. And I think about these three things that God says, don't allow the wise man to boast, don't allow the strong man to boast, don't allow the wealthy man to boast. And as I pondered this text, I said, Lord, why these three? I mean, why didn't you say, don't let the hairdresser boast in his shampoo? Or don't let the athlete boast in his athletic ability? Why these three? What are you trying to say here through this prophet? What's the point? And the more that I thought about it and pondered it, these three are the universal gods of man. It isn't just in Northern Virginia, it's everywhere. You could go into the deepest parts of the jungle and you would find people who want to be wise enough and strong enough to steal their neighbor's goods so that they have the wealth that's enough. We find it everywhere. It's particularly highlighted in America and particularly in Northern Virginia. These are the functional gods. And so the Lord starts out here by saying, listen, I want to give you a little warning here. There's some competition going on for knowing me. There's some other gods that are getting in the way. There's some other idols here that are keeping people from pursuing me. And I delight when people come to know me, when people really know me. But if you delight in these other things, if you think these are going to be your savior, you're in trouble and you'll never really know me. This is a strong statement, and I thought it was very interesting that he starts out with these three. And the reason that they're important, I think, also is this. If you go all the way back to the garden and you see how Adam and Eve were tempted, then you go to the New Testament in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you take a look at these three, the wise person is proud. I'm wise. The strong person, that's the flesh. The wealthy person, it's what his eyes, he can buy all these things. So we find the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in these three functional gods right here, right off the bat. Now, in order to counter these, and in order to deal with these, we've got to look at several things this morning. We have to look at what does it mean to know Christ. We have to look at how do we know Him, and then what are the fruits of knowing Him. What does it mean to know Christ? How do we know Him? And what are the fruits of knowing Him? Those are the three things we're going to look at in the remainder of our time. The first one is, what does it mean to know Christ? I suspect we could give lots of answers. I'm going to just hit on a couple of sub-points here. I would say to know Christ is to see Christ as sovereign, to see God as sovereign. Now, I don't know how many of you were here last week when Tom Joyce spoke. I came in early last night and I heard most of his message, and I came back in this morning and listened to the rest of it. What a powerful message on the life of Joseph and the sovereignty of God. And I thought, you know, this is a great segue into what I would love to talk about here about knowing Christ. Because when we see God, when we see Christ as sovereign, when we believe that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose, then we surrender the right to be in control. You see, there is something in man by his fallen nature that he just has to be in control. Now, don't get me wrong. We are to do things. We are, in fact, to do all kinds of things. We're to be obedient to God. We're to go about our work. We're to do all those things. But we must realize that we are not in control of the outcome. We are not in control of how things work out in life. And that was his purpose last week in talking about the life of Joseph. Joseph couldn't control the outcome. But Joseph understood that God was in fact sovereign. And the tendency for us to fall back on one of these other three functional gods, saviors, is to say, you know, if I can just get my education level to a certain point, and there's nothing wrong with going on and getting a master's degree or a PhD, there's something wrong with it when you think that's your savior. It's not going to save you. And if I just had the strength, and I take that to be just sort of the might of the flesh, not just physical strength, but who we are, our looks or our beauty or all that, if you think that's going to save you, you're in for a rude awakening. Or the person that says, if I could just get this amount of wealth, everything would be settled. It's a dead-end street. Dead-end street. It doesn't mean you can't pursue those things in life, but they must be for the glory of God, and they cannot be a substitute for Him, because He delights in people that truly know Him. So, when I look at this, I say these three functional gods will bring about nothing but confusion in life. I have recently, not taken a canvas approach to this, but recently I've just paused and asked some people that I know who are about my age bracket and said, has life turned out the way you thought it would? And by that question, I think people mean, has life turned out well? Is it better than I thought it would be, or worse, or what have you? Most people, I think, would probably say, no. I had a lot of plans that didn't come to pass. And now it's even too late for them to come to pass. I thought this would happen by this time, or that would happen. I was speaking to somebody just a couple weeks ago after a wedding, or gathered around chatting. And this lady came to me and she said, why is it so hard? And I've known this woman for a long time, and she's a very passionate believer. And she said, why is it so hard? And I looked at her and I said, has life turned out the way you thought it would? She said, no, with tears in her eyes. She said, and I said, well, first of all, you're pursuing the kingdom. You're advancing the kingdom. There's going to be a resistance in it. And I said, you know, we're not in control. We're just simply not in control. And when a person begins to know Christ, they begin to see that He is sovereign, that He is in charge of all events. Many of you have thought, well, by now, this would have happened in my life. I would be married, or I would have children. I would have this job. And you find out that didn't happen. Or, gee, my children didn't turn out the way I thought they would. Or I thought by now I'd be the CEO, or at least maybe in an executive position. I'm still down as a stock boy. Or I thought my marriage would work out better. All kinds of curveballs come at us at life. I've had them, you've had them, we've all had them. And I can look back and say, there are some things that turned out sort of as I thought, but a lot of things didn't. And some things are too late. They never will, you know. But God is sovereign. And I think to really know Christ, and when you look back and you look at the people in Scripture that really understood this, they put away the functional gods. They put all that away. Otherwise, you become very, very disillusioned with life itself. How could we possibly not think of some of the Old Testament characters? Let's take Daniel, for example. Here's Daniel as a teenager, probably 15, 16 years old, minding his own business. And he's in Jerusalem. And God sovereignly, to deal with rebellious Israel, raises up a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who's head of Babylon, and they come in and they capture the Israelites and bring them into Babylon, certainly a number of them. And Daniel's one of them, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his other teenage friends. He's got to be thinking, now wait a minute, I really thought that my life would have been spent in Jerusalem, and by the time I was 35, I'd probably be doing this. By the time I'm 40, I'd be doing that. Now he finds himself in a foreign culture. Lord, I'm a stranger on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. He's in a foreign culture, but he knows his God. And he says, I'm not going to defile myself in this culture. I'm not going to do what the king asks if it violates any of the truths and principles and precepts of what the Word of God says. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to not pray, even though a decree has been sent out that no one can pray to their God. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to do it three times a day with my windows open. I'm going to face out and everybody's going to see it. He knew that God was sovereign. He knew there was some kind of a of a fundamental redemptive purpose in what he was going through. You have to just see that. I think of Noah. What was going through Noah's mind as he's building this ark in a pagan world where there are no other believers except his immediate family? But he knew his God. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Nehemiah going back to rebuild the walls, wondering, what is all this about? You know, if you go back and you read Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, where it says he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed, and then you read the prayer, we don't pray like that. I don't. I go back and I read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 or Paul's prayers. I don't pray like that. These people knew their God. And in most of their prayers, they exalt the fact that he is in charge, they're not. They've relinquished, they've given up all their functional gods. Joseph, as was mentioned last week by Tom Joyce. Here's Joseph in Genesis 45, when he reveals himself to his brothers that have sold him into slavery. He says, and just listen to what's going on, to somebody that knows God. You sold me, God sent me. You did the selling. That's the thing that you did. That was your wrongdoing. That was your evil. But in that, because I know God is sovereign, he was using that to send me. And at the very end, in chapter 50, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And when you see these people, when you look at these people's lives here in Scripture, we begin to see people that had an understanding of God that was extremely intimate and very powerful. And they were trusting in that sovereignty. I would say clearly one of the very first things is to see Christ as sovereign under that very first heading of what does it mean to know Christ. It's to see him as sovereign. Secondly, under that heading, under that first point, would be this. To see life with an eternal perspective. You've heard me mention that on numerous occasions. Look at the people that had eternal perspectives in Scripture. You know, it says of Abraham that he was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for the eternal city. There's that great comparison of the rich fool in Luke 12. And listen to the little storyline, to the parable, if you would, of this rich fool. He says, he looks out and he sees all of the stuff that he has. And he says, oh, I've got so much stuff. I need to go build greater barns. So I said to my soul, because I have all this stuff, I'll build greater barns. And then I'll eat and drink and be merry. And God comes to him and says, thou fool, your soul will be required of you tonight. And then who will own all those things once you die? And then this little attachment here, Jesus is telling the story. He says, and so is everyone who is not rich toward God, who doesn't really know him. Now look at the flow of this. I have so much stuff. I'm wealthy. Here's what I'm going to do. Because I'm so smart, here's how I'm going to think through this thing. I'm the strong person because of all that I've got. I'm in control here. I've got my three functional gods working very well. Because he thinks he's going to have long life. So there must be some sense of strength in him. He says, I'll eat and drink and be merry. There are many days left. No, there weren't. He had his three functional gods, his three little functional saviors that weren't going to work for him. And then in contrast to that, we find that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the great statue the king made in Babylon. They're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They said, oh, king, we're not frivolous in how we answer in this matter. But we have to tell you this. Our God is able to save us from these flames. But if he doesn't, we're still not. We refuse to bow down. Doesn't make any difference. We're going to win either way. We don't have any functional gods. We've got the real God. If he does choose to deliver us, then we'll live here longer in this world. If he doesn't, he'll deliver us into the eternal kingdom. It's an eternal focus. To know Christ is to have an eternal focus. And that's a lifetime of growth in that area, because the other three gods that are found in Jeremiah 9 are pulling at us, drawing us away from that fundamental truth. Now, the next thing I mention is, how do we know Christ? How are we going to do this? Here is something I have found most interesting in my walk through the years. I love not only to study people and their walk with the Lord, I love to read many different writers to see how they perceive things. And here's what I've somewhat found, and I think Packer brings this out in his book here very carefully. I think when we get back to this issue of knowing about Christ and really knowing Him, you have a couple of different camps. You have those that say, oh, if you just study your Bible and study theology and study doctrine, that's just cold information. You'll never really know God. On the other side is, but if you don't study, and if you don't know your theology, and if you don't know your doctrine, you won't know the God that you claim to know. You won't understand it. You could be worshiping almost anything out there. And they kind of go at each other. Let me say there's some balance to this. When I look at how people are by nature wired, if I could use that expression, their spiritual DNA, I believe that God sovereignly places people in His kingdom, in His vineyard, and some people are crushing grapes over here, and there's different wines that are going to be made. We're all very, very different. For example, there are people like J.I. Packer who have an exceptionally high IQ, just simple mental horsepower. He wrote this book when he was in his early 40s. I've read it, and I'm way beyond, well, I'm a couple of years past my 40s, but, you know, I'm way beyond my 40s, all right? I couldn't begin to write this book in 1,000 years. I couldn't do it. You give me 1,000 years to study the Bible, I could not write this. I do not have the mental capacity to do it. So Packer finds a great love for his God in his mind, in his ability to understand some of the deep theology. But he is the first to say, that's not the only way. That's how God has wired him. And he believes that's very important. And God puts people like that in every church and in the kingdom and in the vineyard. But there are other people that find God and get to know Him in different ways. For example, some will say, I'll never write a book on systematic theology. I'm not capable of it. But I love to just read and take a text and meditate on it. That's more me. I'll never be a scholar, but I enjoy meditating. Some will say, you know, I appreciate both of those disciplines, the study or the meditation, but I really find intimacy with God in my prayer closet. And you'll know people that will spend long periods of time in great prayer. Now, it doesn't mean that because you lean toward one that you totally excuse or ignore the others. We're all required to know some theology and some doctrine. We're all required to meditate. You know, we're all required to pray. There's a lot of different things that are here in God's vineyard, but you're going to find that people are simply made differently. I think you're going to find God through experience. Now, with every one of these that I've mentioned, the Bible is still the final authority in defining and confining what each one of those is about. It tells us how to study. It reveals its doctrine and its theology and its deep truths. It tells us what meditation looks like. It tells us what prayer is like. It tells us what are biblical experiences and what are not, what are just fleshly experiences. And so the Word is always the final authority on these matters, but not everybody is going to be a great, great scholar. Now, you saw a moment ago, we had a little video up here. We showed people in shepherd groups. Did you notice some of the terminology? One person said, I'm learning so much more about God from the other people. Somebody else up there said, you know, I really need this. I'm getting the feeding that I need here. One of the main places that I have learned what I have learned in my walk is literally developing a healthy jealousy, if I could use that expression, of how other people have found God in ways that I have not yet found Him. Keep in mind, Christ is infinite, He's infinite. And some people are going to find him in one area and explore that for their lives, and others in another area. But I literally am jealous of people that say, I spend an hour a day in prayer. And I say to them, tell me, how do you do that? That's hard for me. How do you do that? And I'll talk to people that love to spend hours and hours and hours researching deep doctrines and theology. I say, man, tell me about that. Tell me what you've found in that. What excites you about that? And then I talk to people who love to meditate or whatever it happens to be. I find that one of the greatest areas of my personal growth in the Christian life has been through others. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of another man. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Paul says, follow me, be a follower of me, even as I am of Christ. All of these are commands of rich fellowship, which is why we have shepherd groups and small groups of all types, because we know that it's not complete what takes place here. Hearing the word go out, hearing the power of the word, yes, it has its impact, and there's a place for it. Paul said, I taught them publicly and from house to house. You see, there's a place for rich Christian fellowship. And in some respects, that's the place you'll meet Christ in a deeper way than you've ever met Him. I think all of us will have a healthy, if I could again use this expression, a healthy, godly jealousy of what we see in other people's lives. And there are people that shepherd us in that, that help us in our prayers, that help us in our study, that help us in our meditation. And so we see this as very, very important. So we've learned about knowing Christ. How do we know Him? These things we've just been through. And now the fruits of knowing Christ, our last point. I would say certainly one of the fruits, and there could be many, one of the fruits of knowing Christ is a passion to advance His kingdom. An absolute passion to advance His kingdom. Now notice what I said here. I didn't say a passion to become an elder or a pastor or a missionary or somebody we see in those sort of formal sense, but a passion to advance the kingdom. New Tribe's mission has a little expression. It's called holding the ropes. And they use that expression because there are people that are sent out to go into various unreached groups around the world. Not everybody can do that. Not everybody can do that for age purposes or language struggles or health issues or whatever. Not everybody's called to that. But there are people that are. Holding the ropes means we're back here. We're the ones that are the senders. How are they going to hear? And how are they going to believe in somebody they haven't heard? And how are they going to hear unless a preacher is sent? Well, when you talk about holding the ropes, we're talking about some people that are the pilots that fly the food in to feed the missionaries, bring in their supplies. There are some people back that are handling the fuel supply for the pilots. There are some people back here in the States that are handling some of the computer issues and the finances and their furloughs when they come home and all those things. But everybody's a part of this thing because every person that's involved in that has a passion to advance the kingdom. They have a passion for it. There is something wrong if you do not have a passion to advance the kingdom. There is something fundamentally not right. The soul that doesn't have a passion to advance the kingdom is not a healthy soul. It's diseased. There must be some other functional gods that have taken over. Now that's not a guilt trip. It's designed to have you really look and say, do I have a passion to know Christ? Do I have that? And so this is just huge. So I think that's clearly one of the fruits. The second fruit would be, I would say, contentment. A real, genuine contentment. Paul said, he said, I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Wherever it is. Whether I am abased or whether I'm abounding. Doesn't make any difference. He says, I'm content. And the reason Paul was content is because he knew his God. He knew his God. He went through very difficult times, but he knew his God. He knew Christ. And as he said, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And I would say lastly, and a very, very important fruit, and I thought a little bit, now Lord, is this the root? Should this have been at the very beginning of the message? Or is this the fruit? And I really think it's the fruit of knowing God. I think it continues to increase, and that is this: obedience. Let me tell you where I get this from. When I go back and look at the life of Abraham, one of my favorite characters in Scripture, I see a man who started out very shaky. He had some difficulties along the way in the early stages of his Christian life. And as he went along, you know, he lies about his sister to Pharaoh, and then he raises up Ishmael through Sarah's handmaid Hagar, and he did some things wrong along the way. There were some fears and so on. But as he walked with God in his pilgrimage, and as he got to know his God, God puts him to the ultimate test, and we see the fruit being obedience. And that's in Genesis 22, where God says, I want you to take your son, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, here's what's so interesting about this. Here's what's so interesting. Early on, at the age of 75, when God made his covenant with Abraham, he said, Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Which simply means one thing. You're going to have a son. He's going to have a son. He's going to have a son. The lineage is going to have to keep going all the way to the Messiah. Okay? All the nations of the earth will be blessed. You're going to be the father of a great nation. And through that nation, it's going to come this Messiah. So Abraham understands that. At the age of 22, God takes a command, go offer up your son, which counters his promise. You're going to be the father of a great nation. You can't have those two things working against each other and have it happen. So Abraham is in this incredible mental dilemma. Now wait a minute here. I'm going to have a son, he's going to have a son, and now you're countering the covenant with a command to offer up the promise, to destroy it. And it says, Abraham saddled up and took off, offer up his son. Not even any question. You know why? Because it says in Hebrews, as you've heard me say before, he believed that God could raise his son from the dead. He knew his God. He knew, he was so intimate with the Lord at this stage of his life, he said he's sovereign, he's in charge, he's gonna do something here, I don't know what it is. But God who cannot lie. And then we read in John chapter 8. Jesus is talking to religious leaders and he says, Abraham saw my day, rejoiced, and was glad in it. Now, I think he didn't see Christ. I think he saw Christ through Isaac. I'm not sure what that means, but Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced and was glad in it. And I think that all is born out of Genesis 22. And so I think the fruits here is this whole matter of a passion to advance the kingdom, great contentment in God, and obedience to what he has to say. Now, let's go back to our three functional gods. Why would God, in his prominent statement about delighting in people knowing him, I told you why he picked those three. They're universal. But listen carefully. Why does he say to the wise man, don't you boast or glory in your wisdom? Why would he say that? Because in Colossians it says that Christ, in him dwells all the wisdom and knowledge. So Christ is our wisdom. Why would he say to the strong man, don't you glory or boast in your strength? Because the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who, what? Strengthens me. Oh, so Christ is my strength. Why would he say to the wealthy man, don't glory or boast in your wealth? Because the New Testament says, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we might become rich. Do you see that Christ is the satisfier of the wisdom, of the strength, and of the wealth? He's the treasure. He's it. Everything is satisfied in that. And that's why it's important to know Christ. Now, if you are visiting and you're just checking out RBC or you're checking out the Christian life, or you're kicking the tires on the Christian life, let me tell you the importance of this series. This will tell you what we're all about. This will tell you what the Scriptures are about. And after 6 weeks, if you say, this doesn't scratch where I itch, then you can, free to go. But I have to believe that you, as well as all of us here, know that we have fallen to some degree to these other functional gods. They will disillusion you. The curveball will come. The difficulties will come. And if that's your Savior, you're going to be in trouble. But if you start out by truly knowing Christ, in the first sense of knowing Christ, it's knowing Him as the one who will save you, who will give you everlasting life. And the functional saviors there are my religion, my good works. I'm a nice person. I've tried my best. I give money to the church. Those saviors don't work at all. The only Savior who works in taking you into His kingdom, into eternal life, is Christ Himself. Get rid of all the other so-called saviors and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. And that will be the beginning of your journey of knowing Christ. Let's pray. If you're here today and you don't know Him, you don't have to know all about Him. But here's what you must know. You must know that Jesus Christ is God that has taken on human flesh, that He died, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day to show that He had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. You must know that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of Almighty God, as all of us have. You must know and realize that you cannot save yourself. All of your good works will not cover or erase your sin. You must realize that Christ will save you because He took on our sin. He actually became sin for us. And He will give you as a free gift His righteousness so that you'll stand before God on the day of judgment completely holy, cleansed, and thus will not be judged because Christ will have been judged in your place. And if you've never put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, would you do it this morning and call upon Him to save you? And He will. For those of us that are truly believers, do you have a passion, a real desire to know this Christ that we claim that we know? If not, ask Him to give you that passion. This is what life is really all about, to know Christ and to make Him known. Father, thank You for this time with these good people, and I pray that You'd anoint and bless this series. Touch every life. Lord, allow us to be co-laborers in Your vineyard, in the kingdom, to advance it. It's our greatest desire to see that You'd be the one who'd receive all the glory. Well, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day in the Lord.